Come tonight to Romans chapter 3, and even as we look at this passage of Scripture, I want to extend a word of welcome to all of you who are here, who are visiting. If this is your first time here, if you're from out of town, welcome. It is our honor to have you, our privilege to have you. You are our guest, and we would like to grab you by the hand and lead you up to the fellowship dinner afterwards if we can. So let us serve you in that way. Please join us for the fellowship dinner. We would love to host you and get to know you better and answer any questions that you may have about Christ Fellowship Bible Church. We are in Romans chapter 3 tonight, and last week we began sort of an Advent series. Last week was week 1, looking at the person of Christ. Tonight is week 2, looking at the propitiation of Jesus Christ. That's a big word that means the work that Jesus accomplished at the cross. And then next week, when we gather together, we will study Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to the end of the chapter, on the power of Christ next week. But tonight, we're going to look at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, on a message that I want to bring to you that I have entitled The Propitiation of Jesus Christ. The only way for God to forgive sinners. I hope you brought your Bible, and I hope you're looking at it, because let's follow along and read God's Word. Follow with me as I read Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. The Apostle Paul writes, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." What does professing Christianity need? What is it that so many millions of people around our nation who would call themselves Christians, what is it that they need? What is one of the greatest needs among Christians today? I would propose to you maybe a multifaceted answer. Number one, a recovery of the knowledge of God, which then would lead to a recovery of the knowledge of man, which then would have to lead to a recovery of the knowledge of Christ, and a recovery of the knowledge of propitiation, and a recovery of the knowledge of the true gospel that saves. When we talk about gospel, when we talk about the gospel, that is simply a word that means good news. It's a message. It is objective truth. It is declarative statements given by God. And the good news is God's news, because it's about God. It's about God's work in Christ, and it's about God's work for sinners through Christ by grace that all results in the glory of God. The good news of the gospel is God's news. The cross, sorry if this bursts your bubble, but the cross is not about you. It's about God. It's about God. And what I am going to say to you tonight will probably be new news to some of you here in this room. We all know that Jesus died on the cross. But why? Jesus dying on a cross doesn't save. Thousands of people died on crosses in the ancient world. You'll look on the news today in the Middle East, and there are many Christians who are being crucified today. So dying on a cross does not save. What happened? What happened at that cross? Why did Jesus die? And what happened at that cross? Last week, we looked at the person of Jesus Christ from Colossians chapter 1. And tonight, we look at the propitiation of Jesus Christ. That is the work of Jesus Christ. This is a forgotten doctrine today. What I am going to preach to you tonight is a neglected message in our church today. It is unknown to many in our day because most preachers are ignorant of its message. Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer of the 1700s, masterfully put this in a hymn. He said, "The Lord in the day of his anger did lay all of our sins on the Lamb, and he bore them away. He died to atone for our sins, not his own. The Father has punished for us his own dear Son." Charles Wesley had it right. There is nothing that is more appropriate, in my estimation, for this Advent season. There is nothing that is more appropriate for Christmas Sunday's message. There is nothing that is more perfect in preparing for the Lord's Supper, which we will remember here in a few minutes, than this paragraph right on your lap in Romans chapter 3. Martin Luther, the reformer in Germany, he called this paragraph the chief point of the whole Bible. Martin Luther, in the margin of his German Bible, he wrote this next to Romans 3:23. "This is the heart of the Bible. This is the reason in this paragraph tonight, beloved, why Bloody Mary and the Roman Catholic Church massacred at least 288 Christians by burning them at a wooden stake. This is why Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity shall never unite together and unify in teaching the same gospel. Never." The controversy is this. Listen very carefully. How can an unjust person ever hope to stand before the just judgment of God? Or to simplify it, how are you saved from God's punishment? Or to put it even more simply, everybody listen, here's the most important question in the history of mankind. How can God forgive you? How can God forgive you? Listen very carefully. He can't. He can't. He can't. You say, what? What do you mean by that? I want to prove that to you as we work through the text tonight. This paragraph in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following, is the sun of the solar system of theology. It is the vital organs of the body of theology. It is the highest peak in all of the mountain range of theology. It is the highest fortress in the citadel of theology. This paragraph today has been studied by theologians, and books and books and books and books and books have been written on it. People have died for these truths. Beloved, if I could be so bold as to tell you, you can't get this paragraph wrong. You can't. Because if you get this paragraph wrong, you don't understand the gospel. And if you get this paragraph wrong, your soul is lost. And if you don't believe what this paragraph teaches, then the gospel is not good news to you. And you're not saved. And you're not headed for heaven. And you remain under the wrath of God. So if we miss the meaning of this paragraph tonight, we lose our souls. And so as I began reading and thinking and praying and studying this paragraph, I thought, how can I bring this sermon together and all of the theology here in a way that would be most helpful for the flock? And so what I want to do is I've tried to outline my sermon in such a way so that if you write down these main points, which really are single words, if you write down these main points, you will have a gospel tract. You will have an understanding of the gospel that is biblical, one that is complete, and one that is necessary to understand and believe and surrender to for the salvation of your soul. We could be so bold as to say, this is the only message that saves you from hell. This is the only message that saves you from God's wrath. And not my message. It's not my words. It's not me being arrogant saying I have created and come up with this message. Far from it. I am merely the delivery guy. I'm the delivery guy. I'm the postman. I am taking the goods from God and I am delivering it to you. I'm the server. The chef has prepared the meal. I'm just bringing the meal out to you. Leon Morris, one commentator, said, this may be possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. So in this sermon tonight and directly from this text in Romans chapter 3, we are going to see the very heart of the gospel. The very heart of the gospel. That is to say, the only way for God to forgive sinners. How is it? Through the propitiation of Jesus Christ. The first heading is this. God. 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 Because the gospel is from God, and the gospel is about God, and the gospel is for God. And that's how Paul begins in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Who is this God? Well, he is the absolutely righteous God who is faithful to his character. He is absolutely righteous and faithful to his character. Listen very carefully. That's terrible news for sinners. That's terrible. You say, what do you mean? The problem is that God is righteous and that he is good and that he is just. That's a big problem for sinners. The problem today is that so many people don't know God. The pagans are ignorant of God. Professing Christians are ignorant of God. Many preachers are ignorant of God. Many professors in seminaries are ignorant of God. And we have to go back to chapter 1 of Romans. Do that with me. Look at chapter 1 and verse 17. Because in Romans 1, verse 17, we learn that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That is to say, in this message that Paul is going to unfold, in this objective truth that Paul is going to unveil in the book of Romans, there is righteousness of God that is revealed, and you need it. And you receive it by faith. God is righteous. You need that righteousness of God. And then in verse 18, we learn that God is wrathful. And then in Romans 1, verse 19, we learn that God has revealed himself. And then in verse 20, we learn that God is eternal and that he is powerful and that God is divine. And then in Romans 1:21, we learn that God is worthy of worship. Romans 1:23, God is glorious. Romans 1:18 tells us again, he is just and wrathful towards sin, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 4, we learn about God, that God is rich in kindness and rich in patience. And then in verse 5, we learn that God is wrathful and he is righteous and he is a judge. And we learn in Romans 2 verse 6 that God will repay every person according to his deeds. And because of who God is, we learn that all mankind falls far short of who God is. But then you fast forward to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, where our text begins, and Paul says, "But now," in contrast to everything that he has said in chapter 1 verse 18 all the way to chapter 3 verse 20, which had one purpose: all mankind is sinful. All mankind is under the weight of sin. But apart from law or law keeping, that righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God, what's that? Well, the righteousness of God in verse 21 in our text here, Romans 3:21, is that what is needed for you to get to heaven. You need the righteousness of God to enter heaven. You need to be righteous. You need to be morally blameless. You need to be as holy and as pure as God is to enter heaven. We need to be acceptable in God's sight. But what is this righteousness of God? What is the righteousness of God in verse 21 and in Romans chapters 1 and 2 and 3? When we talk about God being righteous, here's what we mean. It's a characteristic of God that speaks of his rightness. It speaks of God being correct. God being morally excellent. It's not something that God does. It's who he is. He is righteous. He can't not do righteousness. God cannot stop being righteous. It's not what he does. It's not something that he does. It's who he is by his nature. And that's terrible for sinners. Why? Because it means that God will always act in a way that is consistent with his nature. God always acts in a way that is consistent with his nature. Real quick, turn your Bible back to Psalm 11 with me. Psalm 11. I want to give you a couple of thoughts. You can jot down these scriptures if you want. I'm going to fly quickly through some headings and some scriptures. Number one, I want you to know that God is righteous. I want you to know that the Bible says God is righteous. Psalm 11 and in verse 5. Now look very carefully at the Bible. Here's what God says. Psalm 11 verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, God's soul hates. And upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For, why? Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. God always does righteousness. Listen to what Revelation 15 and verse 3 says. God always does righteousness. Everything that God does is always perfect. Revelation 15 and verse 3. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways. Even God's judgments upon men are righteous. Revelation 16 and verse 7. Where those in heaven are saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So when God brings judgment upon sinners, it is righteous. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 4, at the very end of Moses' life, he reveals this about the character of God. Deuteronomy 32, 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. What does it mean to be just? It means that he's the judge. It means that he always does what is right. It means that he is the one who always acts righteously. He can't not be righteous. In the prophet Isaiah chapter 13, we learn that God will punish the wicked. Hear that, God must punish the wicked. Isaiah 13 and verse 11, here's what God says. I will punish the world for its evil, and I will punish the wicked for their iniquity. Isaiah 13, 11. Something that is very terrifying is Deuteronomy chapter 32, that God has vengeance and he will punish all sinners. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, God says, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Verse 41, God continues, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold of justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. In Psalm 95, please hear this. God loathes sinners. In Psalm 95 and verse 10, God says, for 40 years I loathed that generation of Israel. And I said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. What does God say will happen to all wicked people? What does the Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world, say? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Beloved, God is righteous. He is righteous. Psalm 119, verse 137, righteous are you, O Lord. And you say, Jeff, why are you giving me all these verses? Why are you emphasizing the truth that God is righteous, that he always does righteousness, that his judgments are righteous, that God is just, that he must punish the wicked, that God has vengeance and he will punish all wicked evildoers, that God hates sinners and his wicked and the wicked ones will perish? Why? Because God is holy. And he is good. And because God is pure and because God is loving, he therefore hates all sin. You say, God doesn't hate. Yes, he does. Because to love something with infinite love is by necessity to hate something with infinite hatred. It's opposite. If you love children, you hate abortion. God hates sin. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 5. Psalm 5, listen to even clearer revelation. Psalm 5 and verse 4. David, the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, Psalm 5, verse 4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful will not stand before your eyes. Look at the next phrase. You hate all who do iniquity. God doesn't love the sinner and hate the sin. He hates all those who do iniquity. Turn the page to Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge. And he is a God who has indignation, anger, indignation every day. Look at Psalm 11 and verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, God's soul hates. Now, why are we beginning our study in Romans chapter 3 on this Christmas Sunday with this first heading of God? Here's why. Because if you don't understand God, then you don't need a gospel. If you don't understand God, then the cross is of no worth. If you don't understand God, then you don't think you're that bad. Habakkuk chapter 1. The prophet Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says, God, your eyes are too pure to behold evil. I go back to what I said at the beginning. God can't just forgive you. He can't. God can't overlook your sin. God can't not punish your sin. God is so holy, He is so good, He is so loving of all that is right that He must punish sinners. Why? Because He hates sin, yes, and He hates sinners, yes. This is the goodness of the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God. Our God is so good. Our God is so righteous that He must punish sin. God. We need to recover a biblical understanding of God. Number two, humanity. You say, what do you mean by this, Jeff? Well, all have sinned and all fall short of God's perfect standard. Romans 3:21 tells us about the righteousness of God that is revealed. And this way of being made right in God's sight is witnessed by the law and the prophets, because the very nature of God is revealed by the law and the prophets. And it is the righteousness of God that you receive, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. He's going to come back to that in a minute. But look at the end of verse 22. There is no distinction. And then a verse I think y'all know. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Why is this righteousness of God available to all, according to Romans 3:21? Why is this righteousness available? Why do we need this righteousness? That's where we turn with the proper doctrine of man, humanity. Maybe somebody here tonight doesn't think they're all that bad. Maybe somebody here tonight thinks that they're actually quite good. Maybe somebody here tonight might think that if you were to die driving home tonight, you could tell God, God, I did the best I could. I thought that I was fairly good. I did the best I could. I obeyed my pastor. I obeyed my parents. I obeyed my elders. I tried to obey the Bible. I did the best that I could, God. If that is you, listen to what a man by the name of Anselm of Canterbury said in the 11th century AD. He gave a warning to those people who minimized their problem with the holy God. He said, what? You don't understand how a holy God could forgive you? Is this a problem for you? Then you have not yet considered the weight of your sin. Beloved, hear this. Every sin that has ever been committed is in declaration of war against God. It is a declaration of war against the very one who created the world and the universe with a word, and He governs the same freely and effortlessly, one writer said. It is a declaration of war against this God. Every sin that we commit. You see, man's problem is not that we are just bad. Our problem is that we don't know how vile we really are. And we don't know how sinful we really are. this is why all secular psychologies and all therapeutic methods and all integrative psychologies are so faulty. Because man is not basically good. Man is thoroughly vile. And man is at war with God. And God is at war with man. And that's what Paul has labored to show in Romans chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20. Because Paul has put the entire human race, listen, under sin and under God's furious wrath and coming judgment and punishment. In fact, look at Romans 3 and verse 9. Romans 3 and verse 9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." What does that mean? All humanity is born in this world, not because of their acts of sin, but because of their nature of sin. They are born under the weight of sin, and they are like a grasshopper under the weight, the big ball of massive planet Earth. You're helpless. We can't do anything under this massive ball and this heavy weight of earth. A little grasshopper could do nothing under such a weight. And that is what we are like under the judgment of God. This is God's declaration about all humanity. None are excluded. And verse 22 of Romans 3 in our text says that there is no distinction. There is no distinction for all people anywhere. Salvation is offered to Jew and to Gentile. Both are under sin. It doesn't matter wherever you are, whoever you are, wherever you come from, whatever background, culture, language, intelligence, social status, physical condition. All people are sinners and are guilty of heart rebellion and active rebellion against God. And verse 23 clarifies, for all have sinned. What does that mean? Like an archer, you've missed the mark. You've missed the bullseye when you shot your arrow. Your arrow was to glorify God, but you missed. We've sinned. And we've fallen short of God's glory. We've fallen short of God's glory. What do you mean? The perfect standard of God's glory and perfection and how God is worthy of worship. That's how Romans chapter 1 puts it. In Romans chapter 1 tells us that they did not honor God. They did not glorify God as he deserves to be honored. We have fallen short of that standard of God's perfection. And so, beloved, here tonight, listen to what God's charge is against humanity. 1 Kings 8:46, there is no man who does not sin. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and never sins. Listen to Galatians 3 and verse 10, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all of us have gone astray. Genesis 6 and verse 5, every intent of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. Romans 5 and verse 12, death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin is foolish. It's foolish. But natural man in unregenerate states can't not sin. They can't please God in any way, shape, or form, Romans 8, verse 7 says. What is sin like? What is unbelief like? Picture it this way. Imagine in your mind a political prisoner who is justly locked away in a dungeon. He's locked away in a dungeon for his betrayal of a king and his country. And imagine that this prisoner is confined. He is locked up for his willful, deliberate, high-handed treason and rebellion. One day, the king, who is just and merciful, visits the cell, and he throws open the prison doors, and the king promises to give a full pardon to the prisoner, and he says, I will restore you to freedom on the singular condition, one condition, one requirement. You must renounce your rebellion. You must honor the king. You must submit to the king's law and his lordship. And then, upon hearing that word from the king, the prisoner runs to the door and he slams it in the king's face and he confines himself yet again to that horrid, filthy, putrid, dark, hopeless dungeon. And then, in a fit of angry rage, the prisoner then spits at the king and he shouts, I would rather rot in this cell than bow the knee to you. That's foolishness. But that's what sin is. That's what sin is. That's the folly of sin. Man's sin and enmity with God is so great that man would rather fall into punishment in hell than render unto God the worship that he is worthy to receive. Sin is man's greatest malady, and God is man's greatest enemy. We've looked at God. We've looked, second of all, at mankind, all humanity. If you understand God and if you understand man, you would rightly be thinking at this point, it's hopeless. It's helpless. I can't do anything. Oh, this God should crush me. He should annihilate me. He hates me. He loathes me. I'm a sinner. I'm an abomination in his eyes. And you'd be right. Until number three, Jesus. Jesus. He accomplished redemption, and he is our propitiation. Look at our text in Romans 3, verse 24. Picking up of what he said in verses 22 and 23, that this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is available to those who believe. Verse 24, you can be justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Oh, beloved, hear this. Please listen. Please pay attention. Please focus, because this is the heart of the gospel. This is the central nervous system of the gospel. Why is Jesus necessary? Why is the cross necessary? Why did Jesus come? Listen very carefully. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2 gives you the answer. Because God will take vengeance. That's why. God will take vengeance. God hates sin. Why? Because he loves beauty and perfection and glory so much. He must punish sinners, and he abhors the sinful. Verses 24 and 25 really revolve around three words, three theological phrases. Three concepts. Number one, justification. Verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Being justified. If you could open your Greek Bible, the first thing that you would see is that this is a passive verbal. In other words, you don't justify yourself. You're passive. It happens to you from another. There's an outside person who justifies us. We receive the justification. Justification is opposite to condemnation, law court language. These terms are pronouncements from a judge. Condemned, justified. Condemned, justified. Law, court, judge, forensic language. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the nucleus. This is the life of the gospel. Justification means that God declares sinners to be righteous. It does not mean that God makes people righteous. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and that's heresy. It does not mean that God makes you righteous. It means that He credits, He counts you, He declares you to be righteous. Justification is an act of God. It's an instantaneous act, a one-time act, never to be repeated again. It's an act of God, instantaneous, one time. It is a legal act of God, a forensic courtroom declaration from God, whereby God declares a person to be righteous in His sight. One commentator said, to be justified means that you're acquitted by God from all charges that could ever be brought against you. You're acquitted. They're gone. They're gone. All of them. Why? Roman Catholic Church teaches because of your baptism. No, verse 24 says, being justified as a gift. As a gift. Actually, the Greek phrase can read this, without a reason, without a cause. If somebody gives you a gift, there's no cause. There's no reason for them to give you a gift. It's a gift. And when God justifies sinful men and women by declaring them to be righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, God is the one who does that without a cause, without a reason, freely, freely, verse 24, by His grace. Almost repeating the same thoughts. By His grace. It all comes from God. The work of salvation begins with God. Without explanation. By grace. Without a reason. It is free. It is absolutely free. Salvation is free, but it's not without a cost to God. Which leads then to the rest of verse 24. If that first word is justification, you can be justified as a gift by His grace through the, second word, redemption. 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 Redemption? What does that mean? The word speaks of a slave that is freed. You're in bondage, and you've been freed by virtue of the payment of a price. Israel was freed from Egypt. Sinners are in bondage to sin and under God's wrath. We are redeemed. We are bought. We are purchased out of captivity. It means to free something by means of a payment of a price. And that price is the blood of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1. You are redeemed not with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Romans 3:24 says that we have redemption. Notice verse 24, which is in Christ Jesus. There's only one way for you to be freed. One way for you to be freed. And that's for you to be in Christ Jesus. Which means that Jesus, by the payment of His own blood, freed you. And He didn't make the payment to Satan. And He didn't make the payment to the demons. You don't need to be freed from yourself. you don't need to be saved from your sin. You don't need to be saved from fire. You need to be saved from God. And that payment of the price was paid to God. Which leads this then now to the heart of the gospel in verse 25. This redemption which is in Christ Jesus, this Jesus whom, verse 25, God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. God displayed Jesus publicly as a what? Propitiation. Pulpits don't preach this anymore. Many divinity schools around the nation don't teach this anymore. Most people that call themselves Christians have never heard of this idea. But this is the very heart of the gospel. Without this, you're not saved. Without this, you have no gospel. Without this, you don't know the gospel. Without this, you're unconverted. What is propitiation? It was a sacrifice that was offered to appease or placate or satisfy or turn away the anger of God. Or maybe a good way to think of it, it is the sacrifice that was offered to exhaust the anger of God. When you think of propitiation and you think of the heart of the gospel, you have to think of these words, appeasing and anger. The anger of God has been appeased. The anger of God has been satisfied. The anger of God has been turned away. Propitiation satisfies completely the demands of God's wrath and justice. You see, remember when we began with God and how God is righteous and God is just and God is good, and that's a problem for us. That's a huge problem for us because we are sinners. We are wicked. We are vile. We are at war with God and He is at war with us and we don't win. And because God is righteous, He must punish sin. And propitiation says, here is the solution. That God's demands of wrath and justice are completely satisfied. And that's what the cross was all about. That's what the cross was about. Propitiation refers to the wrath of God. The inevitable, necessary reaction to absolute holiness, from absolute holiness to sin. The propitiation speaks of the initiative of God, that God initiated this offering. Notice verse 25, God displayed Jesus publicly. God is the one who did this. It wasn't so much the Jews, it wasn't so much the Romans, it wasn't so much the sinners that put Jesus on the cross, it was God. And propitiation brings out the justice of God, because God must punish sin. He has no other option. He can't not punish your sin. And look again at verse 25. Look carefully at the wording. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. The one who is the actor, the one who is the subject, is God. God is displaying Jesus publicly. Look, the cross is God's doing. The cross is God's plan. The cross was not plan B. The cross was God's action. In verse 25, God did it publicly. Publicly. God didn't pour out wrath in a secret place somewhere. God poured out wrath upon His Son publicly. Outside Jerusalem. on a hill, right outside the traveled city gate, for all people to see. You know, sacrifices in the Old Testament were hidden. They were behind the veil in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat. That was where those sacrifices took place. But now God puts Jesus forth publicly, and he displays him now as the once for all sacrifice, not behind a veil somewhere hidden, but now open for all the world to see. R.C. Sproul said, "Christ is our substitute. He took upon himself the wrath that we deserve, to pay the penalty that was due for our guilt, to satisfy the demands of God's justice. In this work of propitiation, Jesus did something with respect to the Father, satisfying the justice of God for us." Precious people, hear this. There is a real sense in which God satisfied God's own anger in order to vindicate God's own justice. By God taking the infinite wrath of God so that wicked, abominable sinners like us who believe in him might be declared righteous. The New Testament tells us this. What are you saved from? You're saved from God. You're saved by God. You're saved from God. And you're saved for God. It's the very heart of the gospel. Jesus died as a propitiation. He exhausted the wrath of God. He drank the cup of the anger of God. He took in full the justice of God, not for his own sin, but for my sin. And all those who believe. God's anger, which was rightly and justly directed toward you because of your sin, was fully, fully poured out upon Christ. Hear that again. That's why God can't just forgive you. I'm going full circle back to what I said. God can't forgive you. Look, most of America thinks that God is going to forgive them. But he can't. He's got to punish sin. He must punish sin. And so God's anger, which was rightly and justly directed toward you because of your sin, was fully poured out on Christ, so that God justly punished your sin, and now he can forgive you by virtue of another. Because of the merit of Christ, because of the death of Christ, because of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, we've looked at God. We've looked second at humanity. We've looked third at Jesus. Number four, the purpose. Now, the purpose. What did Jesus do? Died on a cross. Good. Why? We've been talking about it. To satisfy the wrath of God. And that's what number four is, the purpose. God had to vindicate his own character. Listen again, why the cross? Listen, why the cross? Why the cross? Because God had to vindicate himself. Justice had to be met. God can't negotiate his righteousness. He can't lay aside his holiness. The demands of God require that sin be punished. Let me give you three scriptures. Jot these down. Job 34, verse 12. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Proverbs 17, 15. He who justifies a wicked man is an abomination to God. Proverbs 24, verse 24. He who says to the wicked, "You're righteous," is abhorred. Why the cross? Why did Jesus come? What is going on here? Why? Listen very carefully. The cross was about God vindicating his name. It wasn't about me. The cross was not about you. We benefit from it, yes. But the cross is about God. Look at verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Why? This was to demonstrate God's righteousness. Why the blood of Christ? Why the cross? Why propitiation? For God to demonstrate his righteousness. Why? Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Why? For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. So that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Listen again. What's the purpose of the cross? It's about God vindicating himself. It's about God showing that he is just. Think about it. In the past, God did not pour out wrath. Infinite wrath upon sinners that deserve to receive that infinite wrath. Adam. He sinned, died spiritually, but didn't die physically. Yet. Consider Noah. A drunkard. A sinner. Not a perfect man. He was a faithful man, yes. But he was a sinner. Abraham, a liar. Moses, one who didn't believe in God at all times. David, a murderer and an adulterer. How is this God just? Why didn't he punish them for their sins at the moment of their first sin forevermore? Because they deserve the infinite wrath of God. Verse 25 tells us, because in the forbearance of God, in the patience of God, he passed over sins previously committed. God didn't ignore their sin. Listen, he was just mercifully patient with sinners. He doesn't ignore anyone's sin, but he is mercifully patient with everyone. God's past restraint in punishing sin was with full measure of the punishment that they deserved. It called into question the justice of God. God, how can you be righteous? How can you be just and allow Moses and David and all of these sinners to go to heaven? How can you forgive them? Calvary is when God said, "That's how. That's how." The sins committed beforehand when God in his forbearance passed over those sins, it means that God postponed the full penalty that was due for all sins until Christ's death on the cross. Beloved, how patient our God is. How patient he is. How loving he is. How holy he is. How wrathful he is. How merciful he is. That's why verse 26 says that he would be just and the justifier. He is just because he punishes sin, and yet he is the justifier because he declares you righteous in his eyes. God can be just by punishing your sin upon the substitute and therefore justifying you by reckoning you, by declaring you righteous by virtue of another. So again, as Paul Washer has said, God has justly punished the sins of his people in the death of his only Son. And therefore, he freely justifies all those who put their hope in him. Beloved, what is number 4 about in your outline on the purpose? Here's what it's all about. The cross is about God. It's not merely and ultimately about us. Yes, we benefit. Yes, we receive benefits. Yes, of course we do. But the cross is about God. It's about God vindicating his righteousness and punishing our sins. How can a good God forgive you? How can God forgive you? This paragraph gives the answer. It's the propitiation of Christ. Number five, in your outline, number five, briefly, this must be a part of a faithful understanding of the gospel. The Roman Catholic Church denies this. That's why the Roman Catholic Church and biblical Christianity shall never unite. Number five, the response. What is the response? It's all by God's grace. And all you need to do is believe. All you need to do is believe. Notice the phrases that keep coming out. Look at verse 22. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith. Through faith. Through faith. Do you see it? Look at verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Look at verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. Verse 27. Where is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Verse 28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. The repeated phrase is by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Listen carefully. What is true saving faith? Listen very carefully. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to have faith? It means this. It is the placing of oneself totally in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. In your will and in your emotions and in your intellect and in your life. It's totally submitting oneself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is not the cause of your salvation. Faith is not the ground of your salvation. Faith is not the basis of your salvation. Faith is not the object of your salvation. Faith is not the assurance of your salvation. Faith is the means of your salvation. It's the confident clinging to Jesus Christ alone and his righteousness. Why should God let me into heaven? He shouldn't. He shouldn't. He should have cast me into hell long ago. But I know I'm going to heaven. Because my only hope is found in Jesus Christ, and I trust in him and in his righteousness. And the only way that I'm going to heaven is because I am in Christ by faith. Charles Leiter said this, the sinner's only hope is to drop the weapons and to lift the white flag of surrender before it's too late. Have you done that? I ask you, have you done that? Have you dropped the weapons and surrendered all to Christ before it's too late? Verse 27 brings out the result of all of this. Where is boasting? Well, it's excluded. Look, there's no boasting if you're a Christian. You have none. The only thing you can boast of is that you're so wicked. And that God saved you by his grace. No, where there's no boasting, it is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Not baptism, not church attendance, not homeschooling, not memorizing scripture, not being a church member, not obeying what God says. by faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe someone here is thinking, I knew that Jesus died, but I never heard that. If that's you tonight, friends, then you didn't know the gospel. You didn't know the gospel. Because the gospel is about how God can forgive sinners and how He can be just and vindicate His own righteousness, and how He can be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And He did that by crushing His Son on the cross. Our problem, sin, is so bad, it's so rebellious, it's so deep, it's so infinite, it's so heinous, it's so loathsome, it's so abominable, so blasphemous. We can't do anything about it. But thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Man's greatest need. I would venture to say maybe some people in this room's greatest need. You don't need to be saved from your sin because your sin doesn't chase you to hell. You don't need to be saved from the devil because he's thrown into hell long before you will be. What do you need to be saved from? You need to be saved from God. You need to be saved from God. The good news of the gospel is God's news. And it is the propitiation of Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. The anger of God that was directed toward me and my sin was poured out in full upon my substitute, the Lord Jesus. And by virtue of faith in Him, God has forgiven me. And His anger is appeased. And He has vindicated His justice. And I am delivered and declared legally reckoned and righteous by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So if you're a Christian here tonight, as we draw this to a close, if you're a Christian here tonight, you're not saved because of what some sinners did to Jesus on a cross. Listen, if you're a Christian here tonight, you're saved because of what God did to Jesus on the cross. And this is what is meant when Paul says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why? For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And this is why we remember our Savior so often in communion. Father, thank you for the gospel. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. We trust in Him. We believe in Him. We rely upon Him. Thank you for this gospel of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.